Hello, this is Kevin Vanderlinden. I'm glad you want to listen to this sermon on Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Before you listen, I want to acknowledge a few mistakes I make. These were mistakes I made not in my preparation to preach, but in my delivery. These mistakes are in the portion of the sermon beginning at about the 31-minute mark, where I highlight the redemptive historical relationship of the biblical covenants. My first mistake was saying that Paul emphasizes the redemptive historical relationship of the Abrahamic, Sinaitic, and New Covenant with three pronouns. This was incorrect, and when you listen to the sermon, you will hear me all of a sudden notice what is coming out of my mouth. When I do, I try to fix my mistake, but I fix it by making yet another mistake. I say that Paul uses three prepositions. I didn't catch this mistake during the sermon. It didn't hit me till I woke up in the middle of the night the next morning. What I had intended to say, but never actually get right in the sermon, is that Paul emphasizes the redemptive historical relationship of the Abrahamic, Sinaitic, and New Covenants with three adverbial expressions. The ESV conveys these adverbial expressions with before, verse 23, until, verse 23, and no longer, verse 25. But in the Greek text that I use to prepare my sermons, these adverbial expressions are conveyed with two prepositions and one adverb. I can only guess that I said prepositions instead of adverbial expressions because I knew there were two prepositions in the Greek. So, what I intended to say, but never actually did, is that Paul emphasizes the historic relationship of the covenants with three adverbial expressions. Thankfully, none of my blunders changes what I was asserting. The interpretation I was explaining was drawn from the correct grammar, not the scrambled, inaccurate way I delivered it in the pulpit. I realize you might not have noticed my mistakes and could even think this is a little funny, but I am responsible for what I preach, so I wanted to acknowledge and correct these mistakes before you listen to this sermon. Thank you for your interest in the Word of God. Here is the sermon.
Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and the sermon text is going to focus on verses 23, 24, and 25. I'm going to be reading from verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. If you have found that and you are able to, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's word. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I had the opportunity to meet and a few people this morning who are visiting, and I just want to let you know, if you are visiting this morning, perhaps for the first time, we have been in a series of sermons working very slowly through kind of the last portion of chapter 2 and coming up to where we are this morning. So there have been many sermons working through lots of details, and please bear with us if some things seem to maybe be like, oh boy, this is coming out of nowhere. I would totally understand if it felt that way. The other thing, I guess I might as well get it out of the way now, since I told you I would tell you a parable this morning, and that's going to have to wait till next week because the sermon got way too long. I actually think it will perhaps serve us better next week. So there's no parable, but I do have some other little thing this week that you can look forward to. I'm not trying to entertain with these things. I realize this can be a very complicated text that we've been working on, and I'm trying to give you some illustrations, some analogies that will lock in and you can take with you and hopefully remember for years to kind of help orient you to the things that Paul is teaching here, because they help us to know how to orient ourselves to the whole Bible, how the Bible fits together. So it is important. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to explain that believers in Jesus are not under the Sinai law, and they must not come under the Sinai law. And the reason he has explained and spent a lot of time and detail with is that believers, those that are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has fulfilled the do and live principle that is in the Sinai law, and he has done that for us. And so it is altogether wrong, it is reprehensible for Christians to ever presume that we could ever undertake what only Jesus could do for us and has done for us. We must not and we should not do that. And we have noticed that Paul has a very, very strong concern, on the one hand, about these believers, these Gentile believers in Galatia. He has a very strong concern about them coming under the Sinai law. And yet he's very willing and very comfortable to say that we are of faith just as Abraham was of faith. So there is an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that he is very eager for us to see that we connect with, while at the same time saying you must not come under the law. And that underscores this basic thing that he spent a lot of time in chapter 3 on, that there is a real way that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are different. The Abrahamic covenant is the time in history where God is announcing the covenant, the promise of the triune God to give the new creation, to promise the new creation to undeserving people, and they have that by faith. That's what's happening with Abraham. The Sinai covenant is a picture, a type of how God is going to bring about what he's promised to Abraham. And so the land is a picture of the new creation and the people. All the obedience that is required in the Mosaic covenant It is a type, it is a picture of the obedience of the Christ. And the sacrificial system is a picture and a type of what he will do himself when he dies at Calvary. The holy war that they are commanded to engage in when they come into Canaan, killing the pagans that are there, that is a picture of the holy war that Christ first took upon himself at Calvary for his people, but then on the last day he will come in wrath. So you have Abrahamic, that is of faith. You have Sinai covenant, which is of works. And because of this difference, Paul has asked some questions. Does the Sinai covenant, I guess I should do it the other way for you, Abrahamic covenant, it comes in about 2000 BC. Sinai covenant comes 430 years later. And does this difference, does this being of works, whereas this being of faith, does this change the Abrahamic? Do they kind of blend? Does the way we have eternal life and the new creation now mean it's sort of a combo faith and works? Paul says no. Does the law coming after with a different principle, does it make the Abrahamic covenant go away? No. And then he asks the question, as we saw last week, does the Sinai covenant being of works and Abrahamic of faith, does it mean that this one is against this? Is there a contradiction in the Bible, in the revelation of God? And he says no to that as well, because he says they're not promising the same thing. The Abrahamic is promising the new creation, eternal life. The Mosaic, the Sinai covenant, is promising a picture of eternal life and new creation. And because they don't promise the same thing, they are therefore not in contradiction with one another. There is no conflict. Instead, what he says, verse 19, is that you have the Abrahamic, and then he says that the Sinai covenant sort of supplements it. It runs alongside. It doesn't change it. It doesn't interfere it. It doesn't make it go away. It runs alongside it. It has sort of a companion function that runs along until, as we saw, the seed to whom the promise was made would come. And the people of Israel then lived under that law. And it had the effect of formalizing transgression and the nation as transgressors who deserved the wrath of God. And in this sense, it makes them like Adam in the garden. There were commands. There was a command, and Adam broke the command. He became a transgressor. The people of Israel find themselves in a similar situation, but ultimately the point of it is that the Christ is going to come. He's not going to fail like Israel does. He perfectly obeys. He fulfills and brings the reality that the Sinai covenant was looking ahead to, like a blueprint or like a schematic. Jesus is the reality. Now, with that as just a somewhat brief sketch of where we have been, now when we come to verse 23, down through the end of the chapter, there is a sense in which Paul is now going back, in a sense, to some of the kinds of things that he said beginning at chapter 2, verse 15, through chapter 3, verse 9. Because remember there he talked about how the Jews, those who had been under the law but believed in Christ, now they had died to the law. And they weren't going to rebuild what they tore down, otherwise they would become transgressors. And he says that the Gentiles, those that he's writing to, they never were under the law. Now they believe in Christ, And so they have what was promised to Abraham because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, I'm not sure if you may have noticed it, but in verses 23 through 29, Paul speaks about both of these groups again. 23 through 25, he's going to speak about the Jews. And then in 26 through 29, he's going to be speaking about the Gentiles. And I'll have a little bit more to say about that. But there's a sense in which Paul is kind of coming around back full circle to some of the things that he said earlier. And verses 23 through 25 then, they are laying out for us, Paul is spelling out for us, something of what the experience then was for Jews under the law, believing in Christ. What was that like? And now what have they transitioned to? How have things changed for them now under the new covenant? That's what's going on in 23 through 25. So with that as sort of a big overview picture of what's going on, let's now dive into some of the details of 23 through 25. And to help us understand this portion of Scripture, I'm going to bring our attention in the remainder of the sermon to seven things in these verses. And the first of the things that I want to bring our attention to is something I've already briefly mentioned, and that is that 23 through 25 is focusing on the Jewish people under the law. It's focusing on the Jewish people under the law. And let me help us see how it is that Paul is doing that. You will notice, and this comes through in our English translations, notice how often he uses we. And we might think that the we is, you know, like Paul is speaking about himself with the Galatians. But I don't believe that that is what he's doing. This we goes back to chapter 2:15, the we there. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. There he's speaking of people like himself and Peter. Those that had actually been Jews under the Sinai law. They had received circumcision. They were obligated to that covenant. And notice in 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned till the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. And this is actually the pronoun, our. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So this is important. It means that what Paul is talking about here, this is something that Jews walked through. Those that were actually under the law, and then the gospel came, the new covenant was in force, and they believed. They heard the gospel. They believed. This is describing what has happened with them. And there's a little Latin term. You may have heard it in other contexts. There's a little Latin expression that we use in Christian theology to speak about this type of thing. And we call it historia salutis, which simply just means the history of salvation. Paul is describing something that is a historical progression. It has to do with Jews and then the coming of the new covenant. In other words, what he's not talking about here is another little Latin expression you may have heard elsewhere, He's not talking about ordo salutis, which means the order of the application of salvation to us as individuals. Now, you may think, why are we talking about this? Well, this is important so that we know how we apply this. You may have heard people express, you know, everybody needs to, matter of fact, there's whole approaches to evangelism that say you have to hear the Decalogue, let's say, the Ten Commandments, and then you will be ready for Christ. And this would be one of the proof texts for that. But of course, the Apostle Paul says all people have, in a sense, the law written on their heart, and they already have a sense of condemning themselves when they do wrong. So this is not saying everybody has to have the administration of the Sinai covenant to them so that they can become a Christian. This is saying this is how it happened historically, the unfolding of God's, the progression of God's saving purpose for the Jews. But this is something that pertains to them. And then just by contrast, so just in case you're thinking, I'm not so sure about this, you will notice that just as it was with chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, so also if we move on to verses 26 through 29, it's you. You see, the you is the Gentile Christians that the letter's being written to. The we of 23 through 25, he's speaking about Jews. But you've had Jews and Gentiles. The new covenant has now come. And what has that transition been like? He's dealing with both of that. But our verses this morning have to do with the Jewish people. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to note. And that is that what Paul is talking about in 23 through 25, he is describing things that are covenantal. He is talking about a relationship of covenants, and he's talking about a relationship of three covenants. So much of chapter 3 has focused on two covenants: Abrahamic covenant, Sinai covenant. Those are not the terms that Paul uses for them. Paul calls the Abrahamic covenant promise. And he calls the Sinai covenant law. Those are kind of his go-to terms for the covenants. And what he's really doing is he is using these terms for these covenants because it highlights the outstanding feature of the covenant. The outstanding feature for Abraham, it's promise. What is God going to do? I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. The outstanding feature of the Sinai is law, do and live. But there's a third covenant that Paul is talking about. He's just been assuming it. It's the covenant that the Jews have come to believe, the elect Jews. That's what Paul was talking about in 2:15 through 21. Remember, he says, we were Jews by birth, yet we know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a way to speak in a very condensed way of what we would call the new covenant. The new covenant that is in Christ's blood. The Jews that believe are in the new covenant. They have died to the law, he says. And the Gentiles, they also are in the new covenant. And once you get new covenant in your mind and you start thinking about some of the language of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and of course, there's scores and scores of places in the Old Testament where new covenant are talked about. It's just that the expression new covenant is not used. But when he talks about things like justification over and over and over, Think of Jeremiah 31. What does he say? I will remember their sins no more. When Paul here writes about we have died to the law that we might live to God. Again, Jeremiah 31, they will all know me. And when over and over in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 and 5, he talks about how you have received the Spirit, you've begun with the Spirit. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, I'll write my law on their heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will put my spirit within them. I will wash them. So there's always been this new covenant that he's been talking about. He just doesn't use the expression. And he's come back to it a few times, and more in chapter 3. For example, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Or verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. The promise is the promise of the Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. And you have the law that runs alongside of it for 1,500 years that is a picture of what the Christ and the new covenant and the new creation will be. Now, all three covenants were mentioned in last week's passage, verses 21 and 22. And this is important. I'm not just filling idle space here. There is going to be a point to this. Just bear with me. All three covenants, Abrahamic, Sinai, New Covenant, they've all been mentioned in 21 through 22. Is the law, that's Sinai, I'm beginning to read at verse 21. Is the law, Sinai, then contrary to the promises, that's Abrahamic? Certainly not, for if a law, Sinai, had been given that could give life, that is, if it could promise the same thing as the promise, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, the Sinai, Sinaitic. But the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, the law imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise, Abrahamic, by faith in Jesus Christ, this is new covenant, might be given to those who believe. Now, why is that important? Why all this? And I realize this is a lot of details to track with. The reason why this is important is that there is, when you look at verses 23 through 25 in the Greek text, there's a feature there that's kind of hard to convey in the English text. When faith, three times in 23 through 25, when Paul uses the word faith, it is always, it has the definite article attached to it. Now, the definite article in English is the. And the definite article in Greek does not work the same way as our the. But let's suppose that a mother says to their child, go get the broom. I don't know about your house. I mean, we have a whisk broom, maybe two, one in the kitchen, one in the garage. We've got a couple of other brooms. We have a push broom. We have different brooms. But when the mother says, go get the broom, she means a particular broom. Maybe it was something they had been talking about earlier. It's a way of referring to something that had been mentioned before, a particular thing that they have in mind. So when, in verses 23, and I'll kind of like over-translate it for us, now before the faith came, what faith is he talking about? This is the way in Greek that you refer back to what you were just talking about. In other words, it's faith in Jesus Christ. So before the faith came means before the new covenant came. I'm concerned that this is kind of a lot of details. I'm trying not to take it too fast. Before the faith came, that is, faith in Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the thing that has now come, we were held captive under the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith. It's the again. Would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in other words, once again, we have three covenants. Before, let me read it with these, using the names Abrahamic covenant, Sinai covenant, New covenant. Before the new covenant came, we were held captive under the Sinai covenant, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the Sinai covenant was our guardian until Christ, the new covenant, came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the new covenant has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, that's the second thing. We need to see that these are covenants. In other words, here's the point. This is not just the principle of faith. Because the principle of faith was very, very much in play back with Abraham, right? This is why Paul can speak as he does before faith came. He's not saying before Abraham. He's saying before the Christ came, before the new covenant came. Because the outstanding feature of the new covenant is faith. The outstanding feature for Paul of the Sinai covenant is works. The outstanding feature of the Abrahamic covenant is promise. And that brings us to the third thing that I want us to note. And that is that what is going on here, it is what we would call redemptive historical. So this isn't just history out of a history book. This is history in terms of the unfolding of God's redemption, God's salvation. It moves forward as these covenants come into play one after the next. And I want you to notice, this doesn't just come out because of these covenants being mentioned. It is emphasized with pronouns. Three of them. Verse 23, now before faith, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, and it's translated here, until. That's the second. Until the coming faith would be revealed. And so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer. So it's before, until, and then no longer. And do you notice how then the focus of all these I'm saying the word pronoun. I'm sorry, preposition. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm so sorry. These are prepositions. These are not pronouns. Do not tell my English teacher that I did that. That is very embarrassing. This is what I look like when I'm very embarrassed. Okay. Before, until, meaning something has a purpose that is leading up to something else, and then it has its end, and then no longer. And all of these prepositions, you notice, are tethered in some way to the new covenant. The Sinai covenant is before the new covenant. It is in force until the new covenant. Once the new covenant comes, the Sinai covenant is no longer. Do you see how much Paul has emphasized that? It almost couldn't be clearer. Unless he used a fourth pronoun. Just kidding. Which brings us to the fourth thing to notice. You see the schema. Law is before, law is until, and then law is no longer. But it's all new covenant is what changes things. Fourth thing. So kind of starting to pull some of this more together, Paul is saying that the Sinai covenant, the law, it had a role that he likens to a guardian. Or we might even say a custodian. And by custodian, I don't mean a janitor. I mean a custodian is someone who has charge of something. And you have probably at some time, if you've heard some biblical exposition and whatnot, you have perhaps heard of the pedagogical use or role of the law. And pedagogical or pedagogy, these are English words that reflect the Greek word used here, paidagogos. And a paidagogos, you have a paideia, which is a child, and an agogos, which is a leader. It's like a child leader. And it's fairly well established what pedagogoi were. They were slaves, typically. And they were slaves that had charge of young children for four main purposes. They protected them. They disciplined them. And they taught them. And Paul is saying that the Sinai covenant, the law, was like this sort of a guardian, a pedagogos, for the nation, for the many. That was the role that it had. So when we think about those things that the pedagogos would do in antiquity, they protected. Because think about what's happened. Great promises have been given to Abraham. And part of that promise is that it is going to be a descendant of his that is going to be the special seed through whom the promises are going to be realized one day. How in the world are you going to keep track of the descendants of Abraham? If, unlike what God did, let's just say in approximately 1500 BC, If instead there had been no law, because remember, think of what the law did. The law, one of the things it did, it separated out the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. It singles them out and it separates them. It gives them gobs of laws that make it so they don't interact with other people. You see how that's protecting? It's protecting his interests in the promise, because otherwise they would have just gone into Canaan, intermarried with everybody. You'd lose track of the whole thing. Matter of fact, you'd probably just lose track of the faith, the promises. So God is protecting. This is one of the things the law is doing. And of course, it's disciplining them. It brings transgression. They're being reminded all over the place. What God requires of us, we can't do. We can't do, we can't do. All we can do is fall back on his promises to us in Abraham. And then, of course, it's teaching them. As it keeps them separated, as it keeps the covenant history and the promises alive, as it keeps reminding them, you are not the Christ, you are not the promised seed, it's teaching them that they should look to him. He's coming. And this is what we have in the Psalms over and over, and in the prophets. They're praying for God to finally bring about what they have promised to them, to Abraham. This is what the law, as a guardian, as a custodian, was to do for them. And again, we see this in Romans chapter 7, what Paul there is describing, you know, what I want to do, I can't do. This is the elect Israelite under the law. He agrees with the law, but he cannot do the law, and he is driven to the despair of crying out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? This pedagogical teaching, protecting. That's what it looks like for them. Which leads us then to the fifth thing that I want us to notice. And this is very much married up with this idea of the paedagogos. And that is that in the fifth place, that the Sinai covenant had the effect of holding the nation that was under the law, holding them captive and imprisoning them. Do you see that? 23, now before the faith came, that is faith in Jesus Christ, new covenant, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. And there has been no little ink spilled in academic writing that goes round and round about the range of meaning that can be used of these words. But I think that the way the ESV captures it here, I think that this really is how we want to understand what Paul is saying. Because, for example, in verse 22, he's using the same word that is translated in 23, imprisoned. He's used that back in 22. Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It's in this sense that Paul talks about the law being a ministry of death. But he's locking them up, in a sense, separating them, constraining them, keeping them under these requirements, a very overwhelming sense of their inability to be the Christ and do what they need to do. So, in other words, the guardian, the custodian, and then this effect of holding them in custody. Maybe that's an easy way to put it together, being a custodian and then being held in custody. These ideas really are married together. Which brings us then to the sixth thing that we want to notice. And that is the law, a guardian, a custodian. It's enveloping, it is imprisoning, in a sense, the nation. It's protecting them, keeping them distinct. It's keeping the covenant history and promise alive. It's impressing upon them their sin. It's teaching them to look to the Savior to come. But once the new covenant comes, it is no longer. It's over. Its relevance does not continue. It doesn't mean we tear that out of the Bible. It's still a part of God's revelation. The point is, no believer in Christ is under that Sinai law, and they should not seek to be under it. This is what Paul was saying back in chapter 2. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I'm not going to rebuild what I tore down, because if I do, I make myself a transgressor. That's what he was talking about. The believer, in this case, the Jew, is not under the law. The law is no longer. It was for a time. It served its purpose. It ran alongside the promise. But now that the Christ who was promised, now that the Christ that the law pointed to and pictured, now that he has come, the law is no longer in use. In my clothes closet, I have a set of the plans, the building plans for the home that we live in. And from time to time, I get them out and I look at them for something. When they were building the housing tract, those plans would have been used all the time. But once the house is up, you roll them up, you put them in the closet. You're not actively using it because the house isn't being built over and over and over. Christ is the house. It's been built. This is why Paul says in Romans 7, verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Or as Paul says of himself specifically in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, he says, "I myself am not under the law." Are there things that Christians are commanded to do or not do that the people of Israel were commanded to do or not do? Absolutely. And in our confessional documents, they tag that moral law. But we know what that is from the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So we're not like living a different ethic under Christ, but we are not under the law. If we're supposed to be under the law, we're supposed to receive circumcision and do the whole law covenant. Now, I told you I had a little something for you here to help us remember this. I had to do some digging. This is almost more embarrassing than calling prepositions pronouns. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to show you called something a zip a babe. My mother, if you imagine me as a little boy and my head is here, and this would strap around me, and I was on a leash. This is called a zip a babe. It's patent 2,500,000 and something, I don't know. You just zip your child up in that, and but why did my mom do it? To protect me in the parking lot. to discipline me, although it probably would have been better to unzip the thing and give me a spanking. But that probably happened too. It did, I assure you. And it was to teach me. Don't go there. I don't wear it anymore. And if you are in Christ, you ought not wear the Sinai law. The law was a zip-a-babe for the nation of Israel, and it was good. It's run its course. Hebrews says it is obsolete. That doesn't mean we don't read it. Again, it's like my plans, and I use them. Because it's a picture of Christ. But we're not under it. And that brings us to the seventh and final thing. The new covenant has come. What brings the new covenant? Is it just that the Sinai covenant, it's just like, oh, we got to get something more modern? No. The Sinai law, it was a blueprint. It's a schematic. It's a picture. It's a type. The reality is Christ. And friends, brothers, and sisters, when in the fullness of time the eternal Son comes into the world as true man, and he fulfills all righteousness, he perfectly, heart, mind, soul, loves the Father and loves his people. And he dies as their sacrifice. A sacrifice that is so righteous and so satisfies the guilt of the sins of his people that on the third day after dying, he's risen. And not just risen as the same Jesus he was before, but the same Jesus risen with a new creation body, a spirit body. Real, that doesn't mean non-material, but a body that is suited for the new creation, that is the very beginning of the new creation, and then ascends to heaven and gives the Spirit. When that cluster of events take place, whatever was promised by Moses and the prophets and to Abraham, it has really begun to exist in Jesus, and it has begun to exist in us by the indwelling Spirit, and it will all be brought to completion when Jesus appears in glory at the end of the age. But the new covenant has come. It is not like the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant was weak. God was displeased with it because of the people that were in it. Exodus 24, verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood's on them. But Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All the obligations of the new covenant fall squarely on Jesus, and he has perfectly executed them. And this is why forgiveness of sins is declared and proclaimed in his name. Not in the name of his church, not in the name of the likes of us, in the name of Christ alone. And of course, this is what this meal reminds every believer of. And it's what the Lord uses with his word to minister by the Holy Spirit to us, signifying and then sealing to us, certifying to us that as we believe in Christ, we have him and his benefits. The obligation no longer falls to us. We never could do it any more than Israel. He has done it all. And then we are called, in light of all that our Savior has perfectly fulfilled for us, to love our God, to be just unbelievably thankful for all that we have, that we're reconciled, that we have this tremendous hope, and then set out in every way that we can to keep his commandments in love and trust to him. Brothers and sisters, I hope you will have all this encouragement. I hope that the Lord will strengthen us, and I pray that he will strengthen us in our walk. Next week, we will come back and see what he has to say about the situation of the Gentiles. And, with that, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Please give us patience as we wade through details that are really quite important to understanding what the Holy Spirit has said to us. And we pray that we will not be weary in these things. We thank you, Father, that our Savior wore the zippa babe of the Sinai law and fulfilled it for us so that we don't wear it. And we thank you that we are sons then in your household and heirs in Christ. Minister these things to us. Make us very glad and thankful. Renew us in our desire to serve you in everything as we come to the supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper.